After Al Andrews, I'm not sure that I need to do anything except close in prayer, because I think he really did give us a tremendous challenge along this line. But I've got just a few thoughts I'd like to tack on to and build on what Al said. Basically, 3 points following the precedent set by Jerry Bridges. Why, what, and how. Okay? First, why should we worry about or be concerned with personal development? Well, I can think of 2 reasons. Number one, our vision demands it. Our vision is one of a constantly growing and multiplying ministry. Therefore, if we as the leaders of the ministry don't grow and develop with it, then the thing is going to grow out from under us. In other words, the leadership that's adequate for your ministry right now probably won't be adequate a year from now if you're successful, because the thing will be bigger. It'll require better leadership. So we need to keep developing personally. The second reason is the dynamics of life demand it, because you can't stay the same. It's just it seems to be a characteristic of life that we're always changing. And it seems to be a characteristic also that if we're not growing, then we're deteriorating. If I don't work at developing in spiritually, intellectually, socially, professionally, physically, whatever, I'm going to begin to deteriorate. I think Waldron Scott says that we usually peak out physically at about age 20, mentally at about age 30. I mean, that's the norm, is that most people at age 30, you know, begin to decrease their rate of learning and just to begin to deteriorate. Okay, what? That's why. What is self-development? Okay, this is a oversimplified definition, perhaps, but the point I want to make is self-initiated growth in any of those areas, spiritually, professionally, intellectually, physically, or socially. I took, you know, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God and with men, which gives rise to 4 of those, you know, spiritually, intellectually, physically, and socially, and then I added professionally on top of that, because he was only a boy. That wouldn't apply to him. Now, by self-initiated, I don't mean to preclude development initiated by your boss, that is, staff development type projects. But just what we're focusing on today is ways in which you take the initiative to develop yourself. Now, the fact is, I know that I need to be developed by my boss. I have blind spots that I can't see. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, among other things, that verse tells us 2 things about sin. Number one, it's deceitful. It doesn't always come identified with red flashing neon lights. Sin. Many times it's very deceptive and you don't realize what's happening. The second thing, it hardens us. So I need, the specified antidote is the exhortation of one another. So I need to be developed by somebody else. But I can't leave it at that. The other extreme is on the other hand, I need to take initiative to develop myself. What's the verse, train yourself in godliness? 1 Timothy 4:7? Is that the right reference on that? So we need both. Now, the 2 extremes are, one is to take no responsibility for my personal development and to leave it all up to my boss to develop me. The other extreme is to get so geared up with my own projects that I resent anything that he tries to do to help me because I don't have time for it. So both extremes are, you know, obviously wrong. So we want to be able to draw from both projects we initiate and projects that our boss initiates. Now, when I think about personal development, there's 2 concepts that are involved, development and maintenance. Now, the fact is, if you have a quiet time, if you're memorizing Scripture, if you do Bible study, if you pray, you are engaged in a personal development program. So I think all of us are committed to that type of personal development. But I put that in the category of maintenance. And when I think of maintenance, what I think of is setting standards for maintaining my present rate of growth. we all need that. You know, that's why we have the check one another on the basics and so forth. But the other side of personal development is setting objectives for developing in new areas or at a faster rate in a particular area. Now, you can maintain many standards because that has to do with maintaining what you're already doing. But objectives, you have to be selective and pick one or two or three that you're going to work on. If you try to work on too many at once, you just get frustrated. We can usually only assimilate, you know, like Al said, in terms of training guys, he works on, if he can get four a year, he feels like he's really made tremendous progress. So what we want to, when we talk about personal development, what we usually mean are setting objectives for developing in new areas or developing at a faster rate. Just to give you some ideas on personal development objectives and personal development activities. And while they're passing out, I'd just like to say, I think Al was a tremendous incentive to us on this, both in what he shared and in what he demonstrated. See, I first was exposed to Al's philosophy of man-to-man in 1971, and it blew my doors off. I mean, it just, you know, I thought, good night. This guy's got it figured out. So I pumped him and spent all the hours with him I could get, found out everything I could that he knew about man-to-man, and then it took me a couple years to try to implement some of that stuff. But then I went to see him again, and, you know, he blew my mind again. I spent a couple more years. But what he shared the day before yesterday and yesterday is far more developed than what he shared then. The point is, if I knew as much about man-to-man now as he knew in 1971, I'd be satisfied. That'd be my natural tendency. I'd just quit. You know? But he's kept working on it and perfecting it. He has continued to develop himself. And not only in that area, of course, but in others. But he has become a real expert on man-to-man by just his own personal development, his own personal study. And true, he's drawn from other people. Okay, on this handout, I have some areas for writing personal development objectives. And the idea is this is just to give you some suggestions of some things you might want to consider working on in the area of personal development. You know, the spiritual, having to do with doctrine, personal holiness, relationship with Christ, spiritual gifts. Probably you can think of several more. Ministry, you know, message prep and delivery, leadership skills, platform skills, and so forth. Social, intellectual, and physical. Now, on the next page is a sheet that I stole from a workshop Lauren White taught on personal development, which apparently he stole from Waldron Scott because he gave credit to Waldron Scott on it. Now, there's two ways you can look at this sheet of objectives. One is the way I interpret this, and Lauren, maybe you can help me with this, but I think what Scotty had in mind here is this is kind of a checklist of areas in which we should be developing just through the process of gaining experience, being in the ministry, and doing Bible study and so forth. Or you can look at it as a checklist of looking down, now, what area do I really feel I'm not developing in? And to pick one or two of these objectives as something I really want to major on working on. Okay, does that make sense? You follow what I mean there? In other words, just through the process of being involved in the ministry and walking with God, we should be developing in most of these areas. But we can use it as a guide to figure out, well, wait a minute, you know, I should be, but I am not developing in my ability to witness. And in fact, I'm really not satisfied with that, and I want to grow in that area. So then I'd write an objective for personal development in the area of witnessing. Now, then on the last page, I've just got some ideas of personal development type projects you can do, and I'm sure you can come up with many more. I've found when you want to accomplish something, you know, the two things you got to do is figure out what you want to accomplish and how you're going to accomplish it. So that's the approach I've taken on this. Writing the objective is figuring out what you want to accomplish in the area of personal development, and then coming up with a project to do is how you're going to accomplish it. So, you know, just reading books, seminars, so forth, going to seminary, summer school. That was a tremendous experience for me because among, you know, it wasn't so much what I learned while I was there as what I learned I didn't know while I was there. So it was a tremendous incentive for me to keep studying. Because every couple of years, I kind of get the feeling like I've kind of got it. You know, whether it's an area of doctrine or the Bible or the ministry or whatever. So every couple of years, I need to be exposed to somebody to help me see how much I don't know. Just as an incentive, if nothing else, to keep working on personal development. So I think that was a major benefit I got out of going to summer school at seminary. But you don't have to do that. You can take correspondence courses. You can take courses at your local university. Now, you have to be somewhat discerning on what you take, because you can get a lot of rotten philosophy at the local university, of course, but at any rate, you can gain from that. Writing papers. One of the things that's helpful to me is to figure out what I think, and the best way I can do that is write it out. And I don't do it to show it to anybody else, but just for myself, to help myself think. Okay, travel, go and visit somebody else's area, you know, getting exposed to somebody else. And, you know, the exercise program had to do with the physical objectives. Okay, any questions? Comments? Yeah, Walt?
I could borrow his transparencies and just turn them upside down. Okay, motivation is providing an incentive for doing something. Whatever it is you want to do, to impel, to incite, to persuade, to inspire, to provoke. That's the definition, to provide somebody else with a reason for doing something. And there are three basic guidelines I want to give you on motivation, three basic broad observations, and a couple of areas of application, and a verse of scripture, and then we'll have the benediction. Number one, motivation is an unending process. It's not a one-shot deal. It goes on and on and on and on. And we've got to think in terms of motivation being a process, or as Al would say, a process. Having been up in Canada, you have a project and a process up there. Secondly, motivation is a two-way street. The heart of motivation is communication. That listening is just as important in motivation as speaking or writing. That listening is just as important. Listening or reading is just as important as speaking or writing. You know that from experience. The best Bible teaching in many situations is where the teacher does a lot of listening, gets a lot of feedback. There's a group dynamic where people are motivated. It's not just the pulpit to the pew. Something else that happens in this two-way street is that the motivator gets motivated. And if he doesn't get motivated himself, he isn't motivating anybody else. If the feedback doesn't impact in the two-way street, he isn't really motivating anybody. There's not only an echo, not only a bounce back, but there's an impact from the echo. That it really... And you see this illustrated... you know, you get discouraged, you're kind of down, you want to throw in the towel, and but someone invites you to speak to a rally or a conference or a group of people have you come over, and so you lay the hot word on them, you know, about hanging in there. And what happens to you? You know, you leave that meeting deciding to hang in yourself. You know, and what God had in mind was keeping you in the battle. And the way He did it was have you preach to somebody. You know, that just happened to be God's method of keeping you or me on target. So that's part of this two-way street in motivation. Another aspect of this two-way street, this is all part of point two, is that in motivating, in real motivating, you're developing a deeper relationship with the person you're motivating. You're developing a deeper interpersonal relationship with the person being motivated. And the third aspect of motivation, not only an unending process, not only a two-way street, the third thing is that motivation always has a purpose. It has an objective. There's a target. And there are two principal targets. There are two things that you and I can count on as being true in our desire to motivate one another and others. The first thing that's true, the first basic need, the first basic purpose, is that every Christian has a hunger for a deeper, a more meaningful personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can count on that. That is just simply true. You can assume it. That every Christian has a need for a deeper, more intimate personal relationship with Christ. You can put on Exodus 33:11-14, where Moses is talking to the Lord, and show me now thy way, that I may know thee. That Moses knew God better than anybody else among all the people of God at that time. And Moses said, I want to know you better. And if Moses needed to know God better, you can be sure that all the rest of the people of God needed to know God better too. So you can just count on that. That if the person is saved, he or she needs a deeper, more meaningful personal relationship with Christ. The other thing you can count on that is absolutely true, whether people admit it or not, whether it's in focus or not, is that every Christian has a need for purpose in life. Purpose in life. Purpose as a person, as a partner, and a parent. Now, everybody has a need. Everybody who's a body has a need as a person. And if you're married, you have a need not only as a person, but as a partner. And if you're married with children, you have a need as a person and a partner and a parent. Motivation has a purpose, and that purpose, the two basic purposes, the two things that we can count on being true in our own lives, in the lives of all the people that we want to motivate, is that we have a need for a deeper personal, more meaningful relationship with Christ, and a purpose in life. And I think the best scripture, and I'll wrap it up here and take what time we have left for wrap session, is simply the verse to which Al made reference yesterday. Probably the clearest verse in motivation that I have found so far in the Scriptures is, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Because that has both things in it. Follow me. Matthew 4:19. Follow me. Not follow my teaching. Follow me. Jesus said. That deals with the growing personal intimate relationship with Him, and then I'll make something out of you. That has to do with purpose in life. So the first half of that verse is relationship. The second half of that verse is purpose. I will make something out of you. I will do something. I will change you. You won't be the same when I'm finished with you. You'll be better. Matthew 4:19 deals with those two issues. Okay, let's wrap. Questions, comments?
Well, I think of a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these things. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder. So I trust that those of you who have already seen this, have gone through it, don't fall asleep. You may pick up something the next time through. So So hang in there, and we'll see what we can accomplish this morning on this in an hour's time. What I've done is kind of put together here a composite of my reminiscing on what I've learned in the ministry. And I'm not saying it's complete here. This isn't the magic formula, as I said, but it's some things that I've learned in the ministry that I've come to gain deeper and deeper convictions on. And I think that however this strikes you this morning, if there's any way that you could apply it to your own ministry, fine. Take from it what you think you can and what you want to. A lot of times, I think we find ourselves, I know I did in the ministry, a big question mark in front of your mind. What am I doing here? What am I really supposed to be doing? Where am I going? Where am I supposed to end up? And we need to have clear in our mind where we're going in the ministry, why we're there, and have a plan of attack to get there. And that's what I'd like to go over this morning is some illustrations that's helped me understand more clearly what the ministry is all about and what we're trying to accomplish in the ministry. So this first page here, a couple diagrams that we'll fill in together on just a little synthetic overview of where we should be going in the ministry and how do I as a staff person fit into that. And we'll take a look at a synthetic overview and then take some time to go into these details on some of these. And what I primarily like to emphasize this morning are different mistakes to avoid, mistakes that I've personally run into myself during the ministry. And so I just like to share those with you, kind of a heart-shared experience. So let's begin with the first illustration here. One of the guys on my staff appropriately called this, I guess, the home plate illustration. I don't know if that'll keep up. See, is that in focus? But it's a cyclic illustration that's helped me understand and keep in focus where I'm going in the ministry. And I really believe that for a disciple-making ministry to begin and to continue, there needs to be a cyclic process that it goes through. There's a rotating process that the ministry will continue to go through. And if at any time any of these phases fade out of the picture, you're going to have a big hole in your ministry. And then you wonder why. Then you're going to wonder why 1 year all your seniors graduate and you don't have anybody else to take over. And I think we need to try to avoid that. So let's start at the beginning. Point one right here. And I'll call that the target. That's the community or the dorm or the barracks that you arrive with suitcase in one hand and Bible in the other, and you believe that God wants you to get a ministry going there. And we call that the target. And I briefly, very briefly, want to give you an overview of where you want to go from your target so that the first time you send out someone from the target, he can start the whole process over again. And we'll call these phases. Phase one right here. Now, it's very simple, seemingly, but I'll get into some mistakes later. Phase one, when you arrive on the scene, there should be one priority in your ministry. And I want to emphasize, as I go through this illustration, what I'm going to do is be emphasizing the priorities. We don't have time to go through all the details. We're going to emphasize what I feel should be the main thrust. And the main thrust in phase one should be evangelism. I arrive on the scene and my objective is to get the gospel out, to rattle the bushes, to establish the broadest base of contacts that I possibly can in the shortest amount of time. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of how to do that, but evangelism is the key, and if you forget about that, you're not going to establish the base of contact that you need to establish your ministry. You need that large base of contacts so as your ministry develops, the cream rises to the top. As your ministry establishes, you will know who it is within that large base that are going to be your leaders. But there needs to be a strong emphasis in evangelism. All right, of course, the objective of evangelism is conversions. So we'll put right up here converts. And we enter stage or phase two. A guy has just received Christ. A gal has just received Christ. What do we do with this individual? Where do we want to go with this individual? Well, my personal conviction, of course, we want to see this person become a disciple. We'll put disciple here. My personal conviction is too many times people that make a decision for Christ see Christianity as a religion and an activity rather than a relationship with God. And I think too often we are the cause of that. We see someone who's can play the guitar well, so we stick him up on the stage. We see someone who can do something well, and so we begin using that talent initially and forget the priority. And the priority is that this individual gains a love relationship with God. And to me, the main emphasis with this individual from conversion to disciple is to establish his love for God. Very simple. Keep that in mind. The guy's just received Christ. My objective is to see that he becomes a disciple. What should be my main thrust during that time period? His love relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean we forget the other things. Of course, there's going to be many other things involved. But his love relationship with God is key. I've seen too many times guys who burn out down the road, and I've asked them, we've talked about it. Why? And as I draw them out, I can see that when they first made a decision for Christ, their view of their relationship with God was an activity rather than a relationship. And gang, activities, ability and efficiency in activities is not going to make a person a finisher in Christ. His love relationship with God will. And if I can establish a guy's walk with God first, that will pull him through anything that God wants to take him through in the future. So don't forget, the priority is his love relationship with God. All right? Now, phase three, I want to see this disciple reproduce himself, so the coined word here, we'll call him a DM, a disciple maker. I begin working with the man. If I want to see him develop as a disciple maker, I need to have a clear plan and objective in helping him learn how to pass on what he has learned. He needs to become efficient in helping someone else grow. And I don't know what it is, but it seems too easy that we forget that too. We kind of tell a guy what to do and we expect, well, you know, he'll know how to do it. So we tell him to go out and do it, and then we wonder why he fails at it. We need to help people learn how to effectively follow up someone. It doesn't just happen. Don't do it out of your hip pocket. It takes time, and it takes a clear plan of attack to help an individual know how to effectively pass on what he's learned. And so the main thrust in helping an individual during this phase, if I'm going to help him become a disciple maker, I need to help him in follow-up skills. He needs to become efficient in knowing how to follow up someone. And I wonder how sometimes how many of us went out as staff and still had question marks in our mind how to follow up someone. And I think that's because there was a weakness right here in my own development that someone didn't show me how to effectively do it so that I had confidence to go out onto that base or onto that campus and do what God's called me to do. All right? Phase four. He's a disciple maker. Now, the next term I like to use here is a little bit different. We sometimes heard of this as an MDM, a maker of disciple makers. I like to use the word missionary. And the reason I use missionary is because I look at a missionary as an individual who has heart, vision, and know-how. He is an individual who is ready and desires to begin a ministry on his own, and he could do it. You know, we could cut the strings that bind. We could send him out into his own campus, and he could begin accomplishing the task set before him. He's ready to go. He's a missionary. And during this time period in phase four, the emphasis for this individual should be leadership. Now let me explain what I mean by leadership. I think too often we have a warped view of leadership. Leaders, the guy that can stand up in front of a crowd and wave his arms and lead singing. The leader is a guy that has the charisma, you know, and can get everybody laughing. That's not what a leader is. A leader to me is an individual who has a relationship with God and can effectively lead someone else into a relationship with God. And I really personally feel that that leaves it very open that anyone in his sphere of influence can become a leader for Jesus Christ. Now we talk about selection of men. That's good. We need to do that. But boy, let's don't become too narrow-minded that we become judgmental. And because a person doesn't have a good voice or he can't play the guitar, he's not a leader. He may be nothing more than, in the eyes of the world, a janitor. But he can become a leader of janitors. And he can go into that school system and begin leading janitors to Christ and have a revival. He can have an impact in his sphere of influence as a leader. He can walk with God and he can learn how to help others walk with God. And this is what we need to help an individual do here. Begin helping him establish his own ministry and giving him the confidence that he can do it. Okay? Now, in phase five, to complete the cycle, I think too often we can fall into the mistake or the rut of taking a person this far, and let's say he's, possibly not going to be navigator staff. And he just doesn't fit around the organization. And so, you know, he's graduating or he's getting out of the service. And what do we do with him? Well, we kind of direct him in a certain direction and kiss him goodbye and forget him. And then we wonder why a few years later he's lost in the woodwork. And I really believe that it's our responsibility to prepare this individual for his transition, his relationship into that sphere of influence where he's going to be effective. And what I call this phase is the preparation phase. The preparation phase. So that this individual who is now a missionary, capable to get out and do it on his own, he can make that transition. He is prepared to begin this process all over again at his target. Now, the thing I want to emphasize and keep in mind here, it'll come up later, is I say in phase one the emphasis is evangelism, for example. If you begin your ministry, you go through phase one, you have some conversions, some disciples, you get into phase three, don't forget the emphasis of phase one. For the ministry to continue and the spiral and mushroom to reproduce itself, each one of these phases must be in operation. And I've heard too many times, for example, I've heard guys say, man, we've got too many conversions around here. There's too many people. I can't follow them all up. I'm going to stop evangelism. And I don't go along with that. I don't believe that God's going to give us more people than what we can handle. The thing we have to remember, and I'll get to in a minute, is much of a person's initial follow-up can be done on a group basis. And if we find ourselves strangulated because we don't have enough time to spend with everybody, maybe we're spending too much time with too many people too soon. My emphasis in evangelism needs to be just as strong when I'm in phase four as it is when I was in phase one. If it's not, 3 years down the road, 4 years down the road, when all my seniors graduate, there's going to be a big gap, and I'm going to wonder why. And I don't think there needs to be that gap. Okay? This is just an overview. We'll get into this in a minute. Now let's go to the next diagram here. That was, where am I going? I think we need to have that clear. And then we need to know, if that's where I'm going, how do I fit into that? What is my responsibility? So we'll put in right up here, my responsibility. My responsibility in the ministry. Okay, we'll break this down. I arrive on the scene, suitcase in hand, Bible in my other hand. I immediately have a twofold responsibility. Obviously, the first responsibility is the target, which, as I say, we'll get into in a minute. The second, or actually the number one priority responsibility when I arrive on the scene, and a responsibility that we too often forget, is myself. We can all be gung-ho and getting out in evangelism and hitting it and doing this and staying up till midnight and running ourselves in the hole and burning the candle at both ends and wondering why our relationship with God seems to be faltering. It's because we haven't kept our priorities straight, and it's because we haven't kept clear in our mind, when I arrived on the scene, my priority is not the ministry, it's my relationship with God. And it's always my relationship with God. From now until the day I die, it's my relationship with God. Myself, number one priority. Now, so we can look at this target a little bit better, let's break that down into two parts. You've got the target. You're establishing. You're getting some conversions. Some people are becoming disciples. Through this whole process, we can get a better picture of this target if we break that down into two areas. The target can be viewed this way. First of all, I have the ministry as a whole to be concerned with. Now, when I talk about the ministry as a whole, what I'm talking about is all the activities, all the planning, all the trips, all the rallies, all the conferences that involve the ministry at wherever I'm at. You know, the big clump, that's the ministry. All right, now, we need to plan for that. It doesn't just happen. But if we plan just for the ministry and forget about what makes up the ministry will fail. And what is it that makes up the ministry? People. So we'll put the man down right here. The woman. I plan for the ministry as a whole, but I need to plan for the individual within the ministry. And I can easily plan for the ministry as a whole and forget to meet the needs of the individual. He can get lost in the woodwork. Conversely, I can dump all my energy in meeting the needs of the individual one by one, and if I forget the overall structure of where I'm going with the ministry, I'll end up going in 15 different directions. All right, now the man, I begin helping him. I need to help him in two areas. I need to help the man himself, his personal relationship with God, much the same way the emphasis that I myself have. And as he grows in his relationship with God and his ability to help others, I need to help him in his ministry. Okay? So where do I fit in? What do I need to be doing? I have four responsibilities that I need to be planning for, praying for, etc. Myself, the ministry as a whole, the man within the ministry, and the ministry of the man that I'm helping. And there needs to be sufficient time and planning and organization put into each one of these parts for the disciple-making ministry to multiply, to mushroom, and to continue. Now, what I'd like to do is spend the next few minutes going over each of these four areas in view of the first diagram that we set up here, the five phases. So if you'll turn the page, we'll look at each of the five phases in view of the four responsibilities we have. You follow what I'm doing? Myself, the ministry, the man, and the man's ministry. Paul made it very clear in 1 Timothy as well as other places, not only did he have to make sure that his people were growing in the Lord, but that he himself was maintaining a relationship with the Lord, that he would too be a finisher in Christ. We need to do that. And I think the emphasis on yourself is the same through all five phases. The key, as I said, is your relationship with God. It needs to be fresh. Now that doesn't mean there isn't dry times. We all experience that. But it means you shouldn't, I don't believe, be doing the same thing in your quiet time today that you were doing 15 years ago. Your relationship with God should be getting deeper. First time that dawned on me is when I went through a phase where my quiet times, my devotional time with the Lord seemed very dry. Man, just like, you know, God was 40 miles away. And it dawned on me after a while why it was dry. Because I was trying to maintain the same level of relationship with God during that period of time that I had years before. And God was telling me, hey, Gilmore, dig deeper, deeper. So I needed to spend more time. I needed to meditate more. My time I spent with Him needed to be focused in more on the deeper things. And then it became more meaningful again. We need to maintain that relationship with God. And secondly, we need to maintain our relationship with our wife and family. That is our number one disciple-making ministry anyway. God has blessed us with one child, which we're very thankful for. And it really humbles me. Each day I see her grow the responsibility that God's given us. It really is staggering. And we need to maintain that relationship with our wife and with our children so that they would be the example to the world. So that my wife would maintain her walk with God. So that my children would grow up fearing the Lord God and walking with Him. And I'd just like to share with you a couple of verses that have kept me going on that. A verse that God gave me just before I was married to commit my objective to Ellie, my wife. It's found in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I'd like to go into it in detail with you. I'll just read it to you. It's an outline that I'm using in my responsibility to my wife. It's God speaking to Israel here, but it says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And I just kind of taken that as a little lifelong objective for my wife. That's my responsibility. She shall know the Lord. And see, we can forget that. You know, we're so concerned about seeing that George up on campus has his quiet time. We're so concerned that I get together with Pete at 7 o'clock in the morning and have quiet time with him before he goes to work, and I run out the front door and I don't have my quiet time with my wife. And I forget how her basics are coming. And that's my responsibility. Before God, that's my responsibility. And I can't forget that. The verse that God's given me for our children, one I'm sure we're all familiar with, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's pretty much like a full-time job. And I only have one child, so I can imagine the rest of you have more, what it's like. But, you know, we can't forget that.
Steve, what was the first reference you used?
Hosea 2, 19 and 20. You know, our staff was together just a little while back, and we were talking about husband-wife relationships a little bit and how we could make sure that that our relationship with our spouse wouldn't end in a catastrophe. You know, three things I think we talked about that are very important, and we talk about the basics, and I'm wondering that if we shouldn't be emphasizing more husband-wife relationships as a basic. You know, we've got word, we've got the prayer, witnessing, fellowship, lordship. I think we need to be emphasizing husband-wife relationships as the basic and covering that just as much and just as often as we do word, prayer, witnessing, and fellowship.
Did you make that another spoke?
Well, I'm not out to redesign the spoke, but not only that, but that we need to keep open relationships, not only with our peers, but with our leaders, concerning our husband-wife relationships. Boy, don't clam up on it. Keep it open. Keep those relationships open. And then thirdly, don't let your ministry wipe out your relationship with your spouse. And that involves periodic evaluation. And that involves being very honest with yourself. And it involves possibly cutting back if need be so that your husband-wife relationship remains a priority. Okay, let's go on here. A couple of mistakes to avoid when I look at myself as a whole. I won't hit on all of them here. We don't have time. But number one, not seeking counsel or help. Let's say you're asked to go out to some contact point somewhere, you know, Timbuktu, and you're 200 miles away from everyone, or maybe you're only 40 miles away from someone. But gang, don't put yourself in a shell and think, man, I know how to do it. You know, I don't need to ask anybody questions. I'm going to do my thing. And in fact, you know, I don't want my leader coming over here and lousing up what I'm doing anyway. So I'm not, you know, I'm just... Man, I just stay away. I'm going to do my thing. Man, yellow and red lights ought to be flashing all over the place if that happens. And somebody ought to come and kick you in the seat. Don't close your mind to counsel and help. If you ever think you've reached the point where you need no more help, I'm going to bring a spade, we'll dig a hole and just bury you. Not only help from your leaders, but help from your peers and help for those people who are under you. You can learn from all of them. And see, I see two main reasons why a person will clam up like that and not seek the help that he really needs, either because of pride or fear. pride or fear will keep him from maintaining the relationship with his leaders that he needs to maintain. The fourth one, poor communication with subordinates and supervisors. Don't become an island. Don't expect your leader or your subordinates, the people who are under you, to be mind readers and to know what's going on in your mind. Keep them well informed. Because in the process of keeping them well informed, areas where you may be weak in or be going astray in will come to the surface, and you can get help on them before it's too late. Number five, that's a big one. I learned that. It really crystallized the first year I was out as a contact point, serving man rather than God. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, you know, if I were still serving men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Now, I don't mean there, you know, that we're not out to serve men. We're out to serve men. But in Paul's context here, we're not out to flatter men or to make it our number one priority. I'm going to see that he is gleaming for what I'm doing, no matter what it means to what I'm doing with God. The key to keep in mind is I'm living for God. I'm living for God. I'm going to do the best I can. See, I don't need to fear man. My leader's there to help me, not condemn me. But if I get that warped out of shape and beginning to serve him rather than God first, I begin walking in fear. Don't get it turned around. Well, let's go on here. Let's take a look at the ministry. And we'll look at each of these phases here. The verse I put down for the ministry, Colossians 1:28-29. The objective to present every man mature in Christ. That's why we have a ministry. To present every man mature in Christ. I don't have a ministry, you know, for the objective of having a good time, though I trust we will. I don't have a ministry to take up space, to use someone else's money, to give me a job. I have a ministry there on that campus or that base in that community to present every man mature in Christ. And in phase one, as I emphasized here, the emphasis needs to be evangelism. And one of the things we need to keep in mind when we arrive on the scene, as I have down here, concepts versus methods. Al talked about it a little bit yesterday. We need to evaluate and know the situation that we're in so that we apply the principles to the ministry rather than the methods that I used back there. Because the methods I used back there where I came from may not be the methods that I need to use here. For example, back there I used evangelistic Bible studies. That's all I did. That was a method. Man, it worked. Boy, you know, that's the first thing I learned how to do, and that's what we did, and so on and so forth. So I arrive on the scene. Evangelistic Bible studies. That's how you do it. So I start doing evangelistic Bible studies, and I keep hitting my head up against the wall. And I'm wondering why evangelistic Bible studies don't work. Well, boy, they've got to work. They work back there. I'm going to keep doing them here. That's a principle of applying method rather than principle. The principle is not the evangelistic Bible studies. The principle is to reach men for Christ the most effective way. And evangelistic Bible studies might not be the thing here. Concepts versus methods, and then a clear plan of attack. Objectives and methods and how you're going to get where you're going. And you know, I'm going to jump back here. I just saw something I missed, and I really want to hit up here. Let's back up a minute. Under yourself, A, phases 1 through 5, know and believe God wants you there. Know and believe God wants you there. You have to know that. Because there are going to be times when the going gets tough. And if you don't believe that God wants you there, you're going to start doubting. Hey, maybe I ought to leave. See, the old saying goes, don't doubt in the dark what God's showing you in the light. You know, whether it's claiming promises or, you know, however you're going to do it, you need to know, God has called me into this ministry, and He's called me to this position, and I believe that He has me here during this period of time in His sovereign plan. And if I doubt that, 1% doubt it, it's going to affect the ministry. If I have any reservations whatsoever, where I'm at, what I'm doing, it will be grossly manifested in my effectiveness in the ministry. Guaranteed. You know, if you haven't for a while, just spent some time with the Lord and gone over again, you know, how do I know God wants me to do what I'm doing where I'm at? I really encourage you to do it. So you walk out of there, boy, you know, I don't care what comes, what happens, God has me here and I'm going to accomplish the task. I don't care how many brick walls there are or how high they are. God has me here and I'm going to accomplish the task. God's called me here. Okay, well, man, let's go on. I just wanted to emphasize that a little bit. Let's go back down to the ministry, phase two. Again, as I say, the key we want to remember is helping an individual in his walk with God. And one thing we need to remember that I mentioned earlier, follow-up initially can be done more on much of what we do, and follow-up can be done on a group basis. Too often we give guys too much too fast, and we wonder why they spin out. We wonder why we don't have time to spend time with everybody. You know, we can get guys together in groups. Bring them over to the house, play some games, you know, and then afterwards we get into the Word together and we cover basics. We cover whatever's needed. And we can cover much ground that will build into their life and give them what they need now on a group basis. Teaching the masses. Much can be done on a group basis. What do you teach them in your love relationship with God? Well, the basics. The basics, the basics, the basics. That's what needs to be communicated. The basics, the basics, the basics. And man, you've got an outline that is excellent if you just use it. Books 1 through 6 in the Design for Discipleship. It's all there. It's outlined for you. Black and white. What do I do with the guy? There it is. See, sometimes we use those Bible studies in the chapter. We kind of, you know, fill in the blanks and go on a good deal. And then we go on. You realize the outline you have there to use in helping an individual grow in his walk with God? You spend one chapter a week, that doesn't mean you just stop doing that with him. You can spend a year with him on that topic if he needs it. Books 1 through 6. And we need to emphasize here how versus why. Now I know some people will disagree with me on that. But I really believe that a young guy, just like a young child, there are many things in a baby's life that, you know, they don't, if you explain it to them, they wouldn't understand it anyway. I just need to show him how, get him out and doing it. And in the process of him getting to do it, he may start asking why, and then I'll show him. But let's get him doing it. Let's just show him how first. How to have his walk with God. How. We need to stock him with tools he can use to build his relationship with God. And I put down group activities here because, well, let's look at it this way. Don't wait until your ministry, you know, until you have your... Some people have the philosophy, I think, well, I'm going to wait till I've got 20 or 30 people around before I start having rallies. I mean, no use having rallies if you don't have anybody to come to it. So I wait 1 year, and I wait 2 years, and 3 years, and I wonder why, oh man, people aren't around yet. You start where you're at. I remember Dan and I were up at UMass. We used to start out there the first year with rallies. And we'd put on these big rallies, you know, and 4 people would show up. We'd have a rally next week, and there'd be 5 people, but they'd be 5 different people. Remember the third time we had a rally, 7 people showed up. And one of them was there from another organization trying to recruit one of our people to go to his organization. But the idea is we start it. And we begin this bandwagon effect. You know, there's something there to join. Hey, man, come on, let's go have some fun, man. We're going to have a riot over at the camp, over the student union, you know, let's come on over and have a little singing. You know, it doesn't sound too great with 4 people, but sing anyway. You're producing a platform in which you can draw people to. And don't wait till you're 4 years into the ministry before you begin doing that. Nobody shows up, man, take your wife and sing with her. Okay. Well, laugh along with her. Okay, let's look at phase 3. Follow up. It's during this time that in my large base, the cream begins rising to the top, and I can begin selecting the few that I want to begin working with. And so I begin training these people. And don't forget that training is on your terms rather than their terms. If they're not willing to really tie in and say, man, whatever goes is all right with me, I'm behind you, they're probably not ready for training. Don't pull a guy faster than where he's at. It's during this time that I make sure he has a clear understanding of the whys behind things. You see, a guy's walk with God, when he gets nailed up against the wall someday on salvation or God or Christ or whatever the doctrine is, he's got to be able to come out with more than, well, you know, the guy led me to the Lord said that Christ is coming again. There's got to be more depth in his understanding of that in this stage of his life than what he learned by being spoon-fed X number of years later, earlier. We need to get him into the whys of things. Not only doctrine, but the whys of the ministries, of the ministry. Phase 4, developing leaders. A lot of times we hear people talking about gifts. You know, where are your gifts? Where are you going to fit in? And, you know, sure, you know, God gives each of us gifts, but I think we can get warped out of shape on that one too. In a way, I've helped keep it in perspective, keeping a guy going down the road that I feel he should be going down. The way I help to evaluate what possibly his gifts were may be is I go through a little 4-point formula. And that's what I get him involved in doing. First of all, what he enjoys. Secondly, what he has talent in. Thirdly, what he has been trained in. And fourthly, what he is recognized for. What he is recognized for. That will soon be picked up. People will, you know, oh, so-and-so, man, he's good at, you know, talking about evangelism, or he's good at this. Keep your ears open. What is he recognized for? The combination of these 4 together, boy, keep pumping that into him. Build him up in these areas. And then in phase 5, in directing the ministry, this adaptation that I'm talking about here, there are 3 areas that we need to, and it doesn't all begin just in phase 5, but it needs to be culminated in phase 5. I think there's 3 main areas that we need to help a person know how to effectively relate to or to adapt to. And the first area is the world, his job, his secular position. See, I so-and-so graduate, and he goes out and gets a job on an assembly line. And he needs to learn how to relate to those guys. He isn't going to relate to them if all he knows how to do is quote verses to them. You know, God says we're to develop in our character. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. You know, it isn't just my knowledge of the Bible. I need to be up on current events. Maybe I need to get that guy to read a newspaper, a Time magazine or something, so he knows what's going on. Somebody starts talking about what's happening in the Near East or the Far East or wherever, he knows what the guy's talking about. He can relate to him. He can have an impact in the society in which he's going in to live. So we need to help him learn to relate to the world. Secondly, we need to learn to help him relate to the local church.